So for most of the sermons in this series, I've been writing stories to open us up to the central themes in the passage. But this week, I'm going to do something a bit different. I'm going to share three stories, three little anecdotes that I'm convinced all firmly belong in the Mennonite folk tale traditions. So these are not original with me, and my guess is that some of these stories will be familiar to you, maybe even not in the versions that I tell them. And whether or not they're true doesn't matter, because that's how folk stories work. But I do have a memory from when I was a boy. My family used to go on an annual camping trip with a cluster of my parents' friends. Faith Kipfer used to be on those camping trips. And I have a memory of a story that was told at the campsite one day. I don't know if it was during the day or around the campfire at night. I don't remember the context or the reason the story was told. I don't even know if it was being told as a joke or actually being told as an account of something that happened. I just remember the story. And the gist of the story was that some guy, presumably a Mennonite, given the context, was crossing the border between Canada and the U.S. And for whatever reason, he was traveling with some grocery items, some pork chops or Black Forest ham. Honestly, I don't know. And I'm already seeing heads nod, like you've heard this story. I don't know the reason. I don't know if there was anything in particular that was special about this pork product or why it had been purchased. But it was at a time when there was still a prohibition on crossing the border with certain food products, like the aforementioned pork. And so this was going to be an issue for our fellow who was crossing the border. And this guy tucks the grocery bag with the meat in it underneath his driver's seat. And when he gets to the booth with the border agent and is asked, "Do you have anything to declare?" He looks the agent dead in the eye and says, "Nothing but the hams I'm sitting on." Don't know where my dad is. If you remember that story? Do you remember who told it? Yeah. The second story is about a Mennonite fellow in Pennsylvania named Peter Crable, who was driving a wagon going toward Philadelphia with a load of wheat. And his grandson was sitting there with him. It was in the winter, and the ruts in the dirt road were frozen hard. And so you can imagine that once the wagon wheels, it's likely a Conestoga wagon, were in the ruts, you were fairly committed. And of course, as he's traveling down the road, wouldn't you know, another wagon comes from the opposite direction. And let's say for the sake of this story, the person in the wagon isn't a Mennonite. That just helps with the dynamics. So somebody had to give. And I'm afraid to tell you that Peter Crable joined in the conversation that goes something like this: "Get out of the way!" And the other one says, "No, you get out of the way! Back up! No, you back up!" And then the story goes that Peter Crable said, "Listen, if you don't back up, I'm going to do something I don't want to do." Well, the other fellow backs down, backs up. Peter Crable continues on his merry way into Philadelphia to sell his wheat. And of course, this made his grandson curious. So after sitting in silence for a while, his grandson eventually says, "Grandpa, what would you have done if he hadn't done what he did?" And Peter Crable replied, "Well, I'd have had to back up." And finally, an alleged story about Menno Simons. And I say alleged because, like many of the folk stories around Menno Simons, it's hard to distinguish between what's fact and what's legend. And the story goes that Menno was riding on a stagecoach at one point, moving from one secret Anabaptist meeting to another secret Anabaptist meeting. And In this instance, instead of Menno being inside the coach with the other passengers, he was riding up front, up high on the front of the stage with the driver. And the story goes that the local civil authorities come galloping up on their horses and they wheel up to the wagon and they ask, "Is Menno Simons in that coach?" And so Menno turns around and yells into the coach, "Is Menno Simons in there?" And of course, the truthful reply from those inside, "No, Menno Simons isn't in here." And so Menno went on his merry way, was able to make it to his next meeting, and died in his bed eventually. Lived to die in his bed, as they say. So let's read God's word. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. And for those of you who are able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, as is our practice here. We stand for this reading to signify our attention and our submission to God's word over our lives. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." That is God's word. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us apathy, cynicism, callousness, or any rebellion, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This morning, your word would again have us consider the truthfulness of our words, or the lack thereof. Your word would also have us think about the deep ethical implications of what it means to become more like you, Jesus, and to love people as you loved. So may your Spirit do its holy work as the wonderful counselor, kindly and gently convicting us of sin, calling us to repentance, regeneration, and faithful obedience. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we all pray. And all of God's people together said, Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So in your minds, what is the relationship between Jesus' words that we just read in Scripture and those three Mennonite stories? Or what is actually called, in the folklore tradition and in Mennonite studies, it's called the Mennonite trickster. In your minds, what is the relationship between what we've just read about Jesus' call to truthfulness and integrity and those three characters in those three Mennonite stories? Does it seem to you like our three main characters, even though they technically avoided lying, did they have an honest relationship with the truth in those moments? Would you say they acted ethically, even though they all told the truth? Right? They all told the truth. Did telling the truth mean they acted ethically? And honestly, I'm not at all interested in passing judgment on any of them, because the stories are more interesting for what they reveal about the potential for language and ambiguity, and what it reveals about our tendency to exploit and to use ambiguities for our advantage. Or, perhaps, in some cases, for our survival. We're returning to this passage this morning because, as I noted at the end of the last sermon, there are interesting ethical questions that arise when we strive to take Jesus' call to truthfulness seriously. And I did offer Miss Martin that if she wanted her and her class, who I'm led to believe head this ethical conversation, I did offer that they could just come and teach for us. And she declined, so here we are. There are interesting ethical questions that we need to ask ourselves when we strive to take Jesus' call to truthfulness seriously. And remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about God's kingdom. He's giving us a picture of the place where people live according to God's rule and according to God's wisdom. In that place, his people don't need to swear oaths to add truthfulness to their words. Their words are always truthful. And so we sense a significant tension between the reality that Jesus asks us to be truthful and honest in all dealings and the reality that the world is broken and fallen, and the tension that in this broken world there are sometimes genuine threats to the sanctity of human life and dignity, and that sometimes it seems the only way to act ethically is to be evasive, ambiguous, or even at times, perhaps, outright deceptive. And only one of those opening three stories really addressed the question of preserving human life in the face of unjust persecution. But there are others like it. So what does Jesus' call to honesty and integrity look like? When the religious and city leaders came pounding at the door in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the lady of the house was asked by the civil magistrate if there's really an Anabaptist leader hidden upstairs. Well, what does faithful obedience to Jesus' kingdom ethic look like when the Nazi officers came and raided Corrie ten Boom's house and asked her, where are the Jews that are hidden here? And if we can have the next slide, please, Crystal. We are here squarely in the territory of one of the questions that came in from one of our young people this week. Do you always need to tell the truth, even if it hurts someone or is embarrassing? And I'm going to do my level best to not answer that. I'm probably going to practice the kind of evasion and ambiguity that I think is genuinely required to live ethically and responsibly as followers of Christ in a broken and fallen world. But hopefully you leave here feeling more confident about your ability to answer that question when it arises in the everyday fabric and stuff of your life. This is the crux, isn't it? We know that there's a lot at stake when it comes to being people of truth. We know, in fact, that life together is complicated, that life together requires careful use of our words, rather than always saying the first thing that comes to mind, even if that thing is the most honest thought we have. And this is such a common tension. This is so deeply embedded in the fabric of human existence that it's an ongoing motif in human literature over time. There's a long literary and folklore tradition about both the comedy and the tragedy that arises when someone is put under, for lack of a better phrase, a truth spell. There are hilarious things that happen in stories when somebody is given a serum and they can only tell the truth. And there's examples of this in contemporary media. If you've seen, this is not endorsements of these things, so don't come after me. These are just examples. But movies like Jim Carrey's Liar Liar or Ricky Gervais's The Invention of Lying. There are stories, those are two examples of stories in the long tradition that put pressure on something important about how we use language. And that is that we don't always reveal the full truth of what we're thinking. We just don't. And it's probably a good thing. We don't reveal the full truth of what we're thinking, feeling, or meaning in our relationships with others. We have a deep sense of how vulnerable that would be, about how it would have potential to damage and hurt and wound. And in the literary tradition, it's often a source of great humor, because in those traditions, the truth serum or whatever the spell is usually reveals unspoken thoughts about things like sexual attraction or bodily functions or plans for the future or things we do and don't want to do. But in our realm of everyday life, we know the difference between saying something like, "I'm sorry, I'm not free tonight," and "I can't stand being in the same room with you and I don't want to get together." We understand the difference between those two things. We understand the difference between saying, "Oh, isn't that baby precious?" versus, "It's not going to win any cuteness awards with a face that looks like a withered old ball glove," right? We understand the difference between saying the first thing that comes to our mind and what we know will cause offense or pain or perhaps even trauma if it occurs acutely or sustained over time. And the big idea, if we can have the next slide, please. The big idea that I want us just to think about for the rest of this time together is that the force of Jesus' teaching in this text is about our tendency to use language to accomplish our own selfish goals. It's not about the way that we might use language in selfless service or care to others. That's the big thing that we have to remember. And we're going to unfold that by just doing a little bit of division, not math, but like dividing out the categories of thinking. And then just some exhortation, thinking about how we use language and why. And then integration, just some division, exhortation, and integration. So just a quick recap, right, of what's really going on in this text that we just read is that what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5 is he's talking about our tendency to have a kind of scaled approach to the truth. So when he starts off in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. We spoke last time how Jesus is unlike in some of the other examples from the Sermon on the Mount and from this section. Jesus is not looking at a particular moment in the Torah or the law. He's actually referring to a body of teaching that was talking about what are the ethical and unethical ways to make commitments and vows. And especially in an ancient culture that was highly illiterate and predominantly oral, the way in which civil society and legal contracts were made was by making oaths with each other. And an oath usually involved at least two basic components. This was one of the questions that came in from the children. I didn't get a slide, but essentially asked, what is an oath? An oath is a commitment to something in the future and a commitment to reaping the consequences if you would fail to live up to what you commit to. And usually that the consequences were signified by divine undoing, right? And so I promise that I will give 10% of my grain harvest. May God strike me dead. That's the kind of example of the function of an oath. Right? And so Jesus is referring to this practice, which is the kind of thing that helps hold societies together because it creates stability for our relationships, both perhaps relational in terms of marriage agreements, business agreements, economic agreements, membership agreements. And then Jesus is putting his finger on a tendency that had emerged over time in this culture to make oaths of varying degrees. So I'm pretty committed to this, but I don't want to quite commit myself to the level of saying, may God strike me dead. So I'll swear by the altar or in the temple, or I'll swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar, on the temple. And then when it turns out that things didn't actually go my way and I can't uphold my end of the bargain, well, I didn't actually swear by God's name, did I? So I'm going to just excuse myself from the commitments I've made. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's putting his finger on that tendency that we have to make commitments of varying degree and then looking for loopholes on the way out. That's what's going on. And the way that I taught it last time, which I think is the core of this, is that Jesus is really calling us to pay attention to the ways that we use God language to get what we want. The ways in which we will invoke God's name in order to persuade or cajole or satisfy others so that we get what we want. Right? And we talked about some examples of how that happens. Right? All of us know how to speak Christianese. We all know how to use phrases that make it appear like we are genuinely committed to the ways of God. To make it appear like we're genuinely committed to his sovereign rule over our lives. But those things don't necessarily map onto the deep motivations and impulses of our heart. And that's what Jesus is putting his finger on here. He says, be careful about how you use God language in order to short circuit or bypass other people's discernment process. Right? Okay, we're not going to belabor that. But one of the points that I wanted to just spend just a touchdown on was that what this does, this teaching here has a significant touch point in Anabaptist history. Because from some of the earliest movements in Anabaptism, when Michael Sattler and his contemporaries brought together the range of Anabaptist leaders from this kind of genetic community that was forming on the radical edge of the Reformation, and they tried to boil down what are the core distinctives. They came up with 7 items. What was what's called now the Schleitheim Confession. They called it the brotherly union. The 7th point in that Schleitheim Confession was on the swearing of oaths. And it was more developed than some of the others because it was clearly a point of contention, right? And our contemporary version of that from the 1963 Articles of Faith, which the instruction class is currently going through, it goes like this. Just listen here to the resonances of what's going on in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. This is from the 63 Confession of Faith. We believe that it is a major Christian obligation to be strictly truthful and transparent in life and doctrine with no secrecy or hypocrisy. Okay, remember the opening story I told you? The third of the opening stories about Menno traveling from one secret meeting to another secret meeting and using evasive language. I just want us to keep those things in tension, right? Because there is the way that we say we're going to live, and then there's the things that life does to us. I just want us to hold that intention. Continuing on. The Lord Jesus Christ has forbidden his followers to the use of any and all oaths because of the finite limitations of human beings. I'm just going to pause. So Jesus says, why on earth would you swear by your own head that you're going to do so and so? You don't even have the power to make one hair white or black. In fact, some of us in this room don't even have the power to make one hair stay or go, right? So as finite beings, be careful of the kinds of commitments you make. You don't have as much influence over the future as you'd like to. Continuing on. The obligation always to speak the truth. Is Menno Simons in that coach? In legal matters, we therefore simply affirm the truth. So what that is talking about is that historically, when Anabaptists have by necessity been called into civil courtrooms, rather than placing their hands on a significant object like a Bible and swearing an oath, In God's providence, provision has been made by our authorities that Anabaptists and other, like Quakers, have been allowed to simply affirm rather than to swear. We therefore simply affirm the truth. And then it goes on, we are opposed to membership in secret societies or lodges because such membership would involve an unequal yoke with unbelievers, and because these organizations employ hierarchical titles, require oaths, stand for organized secrecy, and may offer salvation on grounds other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that it is in the church that we should find love, fellowship, and security. So two points to think about there. One of those points that it is acknowledging is the significance of avoiding social entanglements to organizations or clubs that would require us to be more surrendered to their authority than we are to God's authority. And the second point of that is why we do things with open doors here at this church. That is why when we celebrate baptism, the doors are open. Anyone is welcome to come in here and see what we're doing. There's no secret to what we're doing. There's no secret to the gospel that we proclaim. There's a reason that anybody who wants to is welcome to walk in and experience and observe what's going on. This is not a secret membership. There's an open invitation for all who would like to come and experience the grace of God. The point that I'm trying to make overall as we think of this division is that we understand there's some difference between the kinds of formal swearing of oaths and using God language and the questions about what is ethical to do in situations where human life and dignity is at stake. We understand there's a distinctly different category than the kinds of evasiveness that may preserve godly action. And so I want to just think a little bit about this notion of deception, because that's what we're really talking about here. We're not talking so much about outright lying as we are talking about deception. There's a long and sordid history in the Bible of deception. You think of characters like Abraham. Multiple times, Abraham uses deception. Most notably, when he lies about his relationship with Sarah, why? Because he's afraid. And the consequence then, of course, is that Sarah is taken to be part of Pharaoh's harem, and God actually visits punishment on Egypt because of Abraham's deception. And Abraham has to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. There are other famous deceivers. One of the most famous, the rock star of deception, the original hair and makeup, Jacob and Esau, right? Deception and the pain and the hurt that it caused in that family. Okay, well, those are fairly obvious negative examples. What about the kinds of example that we get with the deception like Rahab and the spies? Did Rahab act ethically when she hid foreign invaders under a pile of straw and then let them out by a cord down the window? Was she submitting ethically to the authorities in her life? Or was she acting ethically? What about the kinds of evasiveness and deception that Esther and Mordecai practiced? What about those things? And my point here, again, is not we're not doing deep dives and treating each of these as deep ethical case studies. What I want us to see is the different forms and ways that deception rears its head, even in God's Word. And of course, the big takeaway here is that just because something appears in this book doesn't mean it's supposed to be necessarily followed. Right, Sharon? Just because it shows up in here doesn't mean it's a good thing. So those of you guys out here who are thinking you're going to get the farm from Dad by covering your hair, by covering your arms in goat hair, think again. That's not what God is saying. That's not going to lead you to having 12 sons and being the father of a nation. OK? okay? What about, for example, Jesus and the parables? Is that deception? I mean, Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What? What is Jesus suggesting? That he's intentionally using evasive, unclear language in order that some people might be left out of the kingdom invitation. Is that what he's saying? What about Matthew 13:13? Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, what Jesus is revealing here is a long-standing and deep tradition, the wisdom tradition of Scripture. Jesus is not doing something new. He's participating in an old pattern of Scripture where God's invitation is always taste and see. Taste and see. Dig in. Meditate. Come and chew on this word. And if you're not prepared to do the hard work of digging in and ingesting this word and reflecting on it and ruminating on it and considering its tensions, if you're not prepared to think of the upside down and the paradoxical ways in which God's kingdom breaks into the world, this is not for you. And we have an example of the opposite of that, which is the practice of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' practice of trying so desperately to just codify everything, to reduce all of life down to a strict, clear set of rules that could be read like an NFL playbook. Situation A, chapter 1, subsection 2. We do this, right? Is that how life has worked for you, Trevor? Has it gone so clearly and neatly along those lines? Right? Jesus is calling us to what he says is a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says there's a deeper wisdom, there's a deeper ethic, there's a deeper way of doing right and being right in the world that goes past what the most so-called righteous people in your community are doing. And Jesus says, that's going to come about by what he calls the renovation of the heart, regeneration. And I just want to touch briefly on the way that this has popped up in kind of contemporary biblical ethics, because we're not the first people to be wondering about this. So there are a variety of thoughts on what are the ethical things to do when we're confronted by those questions such as, is Menno Simons in that wagon? Or are there any Anabaptist leaders hiding in this house? Or are there any Jews hiding in the walls? Right? We're not the first people to be asking this question. And some ethicists have just said, look, it's simply a matter of the lesser of two evils, that morality can be broken down into categories of good and evil, and lying is always wrong. But sometimes lying is the better wrong of the two. That's one train of thought. It's just simply the lesser of two evils. And there are refutations to that. Those refutations often say, well, it's not really lying if. Okay, we're not going to get into it. There are approaches to Christian ethics on this that say, no, there are specific situations in which deception is actually not only acceptable, but is endorsed by Scripture. And so some of the examples for that are in times of war, that Scripture reveals that there are times when in war it's okay to deceive, because deception, something like an ambush, deception is necessary to gain an advantage in battle. Well, that might be true, and it might be true that Scripture says that, but what do we do with that as non-resistant Anabaptists, right? What do we do with that? Well, you could, if you want to play around, you say, well, we're always at war, right? We're at spiritual warfare. But then you can just deceive willy-nilly. So, right? I'm not going to give you neat and tidy answers to all these things, am I? Another part of that same kind of outline says, no, it's okay sometimes to practice deception if it comes to catching criminals, right? So sometimes you got to catch a criminal, you got to set a trap, and then it's okay, right? Or other times, and this is the one that we were talking about earlier, there are other times where we already know that in inconsequential human relationships, this is the category, in inconsequential human relationships, we practice evasiveness and deception with each other all the time. And what do I mean by that? I mean it like this. When I say, Gary, how you doing? I'm fine. Right? Because we understand that in that moment, what I'm not asking about is I'm not actually asking. I'm not saying this is right, but we understand this in communication. I'm not actually saying, Steve, unburden yourself to me. Tell me everything that's wrong in your marriage and with your children and with your employees and with the economy and why the Liberals and Justin Trudeau are sinking the whole thing. And do it all, please, in 2.5 minutes. Right? We understand that when we're talking with each other and we ask, how are you doing? That we're not actually asking for the full gamut. And so there is a variety, right, of space that we leave with each other, which makes it possible for us to leave this church on time as long as Kyle's not preaching, right? Anyway, one final ethical approach that I've been thinking about the most this week is from a deeply compelling and deeply problematic theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer's life together is a book that's deeply shaped my own thinking about church leadership and church community. I find Bonhoeffer to be a saint of the church, a spiritual mentor. If I could pattern my life after Bonhoeffer's, in many ways, I think I'd be a better man for it. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer participated and was executed for his participation in a plot to assassinate Hitler. What are the ethics of that? Right? But Bonhoeffer has some interesting things to say about the relationship between the Christian and the truth. Bonhoeffer says, for example, that truth is relational. And I'm not saying relative, that truth is relational, that it is connected to the ultimate truth of God's revelation in Christ. What he's saying there is that the truth is always subjected to our relationship with God and to our relationship to others in Christ. And that's a way of saying that the truth is subject to the governance of the Spirit, not the other way around. Bonhoeffer says, appropriate words are to be found for that particular setting and should be measured by the gospel of Christ. So that's a way of saying, in this moment that I find myself in, what words do I use to best reveal the gospel of Christ? And he provides a rubric of sorts. He breaks it down, and the truth is his own thinking on this, the short essay that he wrote while he was in prison, called On Christians and the Truth, which he wrote while in prison waiting execution. It's not a coherent system, but it's compelling. He says, if the Christian wants to know how to relate to the truth in the vast majority of ethical situations where there is no clear path forward, he must ask himself, or she must ask himself, I need to recognize who's calling on me to speak in this moment and what authorizes me to speak. Who's calling on me to speak and what is authorizing me to speak? The Christian must ask himself or herself, to recognize the place in which I stand. Am I right now in a position of power where I'm seeking advantage, or am I in a position of service and love? And third, the Christian must ask, how do I put the subject that I am speaking about into these two contexts? So to whom am I speaking and what is authorizing me to speak? and what is the place in which I stand. And that is really just a fancy way, really, when we boil it down, for us as Christians to be invited to see the world as God sees it, not as I prefer to see it. In this moment that I'm in, where I'm facing this ethical dilemma, I should be most concerned with how God sees this moment. In time and eternity and in social place, I should be more concerned with that than what is my preference or the easiest path forward or what will serve me best in the moment or in the long run. We have to foreground the mind of Christ, is essentially what Bonhoeffer's saying. All right. I'm going to unfold the next part of this and then move to the conclusion. What is the relationship between Christians and the truth? And what is the value of making promises with each other? There was a fellow named Lewis Smedes who wrote an essay on promising and on keeping our words. And in that, he paraphrases the great thinker and philosopher Hannah Arendt, who says, "The only way that as humans we overcome the unpredictability of our future is the power of promising. The only way we overcome the unpredictability of our future is the power of promising. If forgiving is the only remedy for your painful past, promising is the only remedy for your uncertain future. Promising is the only remedy we have with each other for the uncertainty of the future. This is why we make promises." And Smedes also says, it is the only way for us to be human and free. The only way for us to be human and free is to forgive things that have happened in the past. Why? Because if we don't, we'll be locked and bound to them. And if we don't make promises for the future, we have nothing to hold us accountable in the present. And that is what separates, that's what separates us, Smedes says, from being merely animals, just giving into our impulses in the moment, right? If you're programmed by your past because you won't forgive and let go of things, and if you have no commitments for the future, you're basically an animal or a machine, Smedes says. Animals are completely controlled by their instincts. Computers are completely controlled by their programming. This is why our words matter. G.K. Chesterton says, a promise is an appointment that you make with yourself. A promise is an appointment you make with yourself. If you make a promise, you know what you're going to be doing a week from now. One of the great reliefs, right, of somebody who's longing for marriage to finally being married is that that question is settled. In fact, one of the great reliefs in my life is I don't have to wonder tomorrow who my wife's going to be. Because I already know, because I made a promise, right? Promise is an appointment you make with yourself. Where you're going to be a week from now, 2 weeks from now, a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, you're going to be at that place because you promised. You're going to show up for that person in the ways that you said you were going to show up. And when we're asking ourselves whether or not it's okay to lie, what we're really doing is dealing with our impulse for self-preservation and our desire to get out of the promises that we've made when they no longer serve us. When we're asking ourselves about whether or not it's okay to lie or to tell a half-truth, often what we're doing is we're trying to save ourselves from an embarrassing situation. Often we're trying to save ourselves from an uncomfortable conversation. Often we're trying to save ourselves from the repercussions of being candid in this moment. And so there have been several times, in fact, I had an email from somebody that not a member of this congregation, somebody that connected to because we both care about the same person. and was asking me questions that would have been inappropriate for me to answer and demanding that I be honest with him. Right? And the tricky part of that is that it's really easy to say, tell me what you really think. Right? It's a lot harder to be on the receiving end of someone who's telling you what they really think. Right? Right? And so we find ways to be careful with our language. Because the truth is, if some of us told each other what we really thought, we'd have to have weeks and weeks and weeks of revival meetings and reconciliation processes, right? You just know this to be true. Jesus says we need something that breaks us out of that impulse of being machines or being legalistic computers. We need a new heart that is renovated in love, a heart with an ethic from above. And so that is integration. That is the final point, that what we tend to want is we want to have an ethical policy. We want things to be perfectly clear so that in any given moment I know exactly what I need to do. Something that we can use like that NFL playbook. But God doesn't give us a policy quite like that. He gives us his word to lead us in all truth. He gives us his word to reveal his character and his will to us. But he doesn't give us a policy. He gives us a person. And he invites us into deep relationship with that person who will lead us by the power of the Spirit into all truth. And it is Jesus who is the wisdom pattern who helps us discern the wise and ethical way of being in those sections of life where the straightforward rules just no longer seem to apply. It is Jesus who takes our self-interest and he reverses it. He reverses it by his commands. He says, you need to love your enemy. You need to do good to those who persecute you. But he also reverses it then by the pattern of his very life. Because Jesus acted in the deepest ethical ways, even unto death. Even when it cost him everything. And God has not left us adrift. God has given us access to his own wisdom. And you might be wondering, where do I go from here? Kyle's not telling me exactly what to do in every little situation. I'm telling you what to do. Go into this word and get to know the man who wrote it and get to know the one who came and lived it out perfectly before us. There are processes of wisdom that each one of us in this room has access to. You don't need to have secret ability. You don't need to have supernatural intellect. There are processes of wisdom that are available to each one of us that will lead us in ethical ways of being. Processes like just simply being soaked in this word, just ingesting it, meditating on it. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the unwise, but who what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Soak yourself in Scripture. Prayer. Every single one of us has access to the heart of the Heavenly Father through prayer. What if our ethical decisions were as informed by deep rhythms and patterns of prayer as they were by Sunday afternoon kitchen dining room table conversations about what was the right thing to do in this situation versus that situation? What if we spent as much time praying deeply about what to do as we did discussing how everybody else did things wrong? What if that was reversed? Processes of wisdom that we all have access to, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. And another process that we have for being guided in wisdom and ethic living is just that it's formed in community. God has not actually suggested that you, Evan, need to go forward alone into your future and make all of your decisions only by yourself without the help of people who care about you and love you, right? And the first unit that God gives us for that is the family. And then he gives us all of this. And then he gives us the hundreds of years of Christian thought and wisdom mapped onto this book. My friends, we're not alone. You don't make these ethical, deep ethical choices in a vacuum. And in fact, I think one of the big takeaways for me when it comes to those questions like, what do you do when the authorities come knocking and say, where's the Anabaptist leader? Where's the Jews hiding in the walls? You know what the deep similarity is between those situations? Both of those situations involved lots of people making hard ethical decisions together, not one person deciding on what was ethical to do in their moment alone. Those were deeply ethical choices made in community by networks of Jesus followers. That makes a difference. We are formed in community. The processes of wisdom that will be consistent with the ways of Jesus will always express deep love for neighbor. They always will. There will be no such thing as godly ethics or wisdom that doesn't look like loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. It will always look like that. You don't have to wonder about it. You might have to wonder, Miriam, what does it look like in this moment, right? But you won't have to wonder, should I love my neighbor? Should I love my enemy? It always will. And that was why I asked Jeremy to read that passage from Leviticus again. If you didn't notice it, that's the same as the one that Vic had us look at last Sunday. Because as I was listening to it last Sunday, I go, that's the whole point. That from the beginning of this book, God has been calling his people to live in deeply ethical relationships with each other, front-loading the care and concern of their neighbor. That is not a new thought that Jesus radically introduces. There is, in God's word, an ancient ethic of love that cares and values the sanctity of human life. There is an ancient ethic of love that cares for each other in ways that suggests we genuinely do believe that each one of us and each one of our neighbors is made in the image of God. Those are the wisdom processes. And then finally, the one that just came up as Steve and I were chatting in the office before. Really, what's at stake here is just simply being attuned with God. Every single one of us in this room this morning has the opportunity to be attuned to the spirit and the heart and the mind of God. In John 16:13, Jesus says this. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's what Bonhoeffer means when he says that truth is relational to the Spirit. You have access through prayer, through God's word, through community, to the very spirit and heart and mind of God. And by being attuned to that God, by living in ongoing relationship with that God, you will develop a likeness. This is a promise that we will become more and more like him as we are sanctified. And then you will have ideas about how to live ethically in your moment. It is that attunement to the Spirit of God that means we can act with God's wisdom when ethical dilemmas arise. So what does it look like for me to have Christian integrity in this particular moment? That's the question for you to ask yourself as we go from here. And I'm going to lock us in with one final image. This is the image that I gave to Larry Lichty last time I preached on this passage, when it became clear that this needs to be a two-parter, because he was saying how Carissa and her class had been having this conversation. What do you do when the authorities come knocking and ask you to do what you know is the unethical thing? Would you lie? And I immediately said, yes, I would. Why? It's because I know the difference between milk and sweat. What do I mean by that? There's a story that C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, Pilgrim's Regress. And the story is of a prisoner named John who's captive in a dungeon and with others. And the story that Lewis tells is that every day the jailer would come to bring food for these prisoners. I'll read the section. He would lay down the dishes and then he would torment them with his words. If the meal was flesh, he would remind them that they were eating corpses. Or he would give some account of the slaughtering, or if it was the inwards of some beast, he would read them a lecture in anatomy and show the likeness of the mess to the same parts in themselves. Or if the meal were eggs, he would recall to them that they were eating the menstruum of a verminous fowl. And then I dreamed that one day there was nothing but milk for them. And the jailer said as he put down the pipkin, "Our relations with the cow are not delicate. You can easily see if you imagine eating any of her other secretions." Now this character John had been in the pit a shorter time than any of the others, and at these words something seemed to snap in his head, and he gave a great sigh, and he suddenly spoke out in a loud, clear voice, "Thank heaven! Now at last I know that you are talking nonsense." "What do you mean?" said the jailer, wheeling around upon him. Until at last John's common sense revolts. Here it is. "You are trying to pretend that unlike things are like. You are trying to make us think that milk is the same sort of thing as sweat or dung. Are you a liar or only a fool that you see no difference between that which nature casts out as refuse and that which she stores up as food? Are you a liar or a fool that you see no difference between what is action that is meant to preserve my life or action that is meant to preserve the lives of others? Are you such a fool that you can't tell what is action that is aimed for refuse or for good?" That is, for me, the wisdom principle at the heart of this entire question. I want to ask you two questions to think about as we close. What will it look like for you to take your words seriously moving forward? And here's what I want to ask you to do. This week, I want you to pay special attention to all the times when you are less than truthful, or when you're evasive, or when you decide not to say what was exactly on your mind. I just want you to pay attention to them. And then I want you to think about why. What did you think was at stake? Were you looking out for your own interests, Eric? It's good to see you, by the way. Just in case I don't get a chance on the way out. Were you looking out for your own interests when you made that choice to be evasive or ambiguous? Or were you genuinely concerned for the care of others? And then I will encourage you to take that moment and those reflections to prayer. Ask God, if you're not sure what the motives were, to reveal them to you. And if that's not enough, ask somebody that you trust to help you discern. And then if it becomes clear to you that you were evasive or untruthful or half-truthful in unethical, unchrist-like ways, I want you to do something about it. Either go to that person and apologize, or at the very least, ask God's forgiveness and to give you the power to do what's right. That's the first action item. And the second one is just to simply ask you to think about what are the secrets, what are the deceptions that you feel like you need to carry or else you won't be okay? What are the secrets or the deceptions that are binding you and weighing you down? And what would life be like if you didn't have to live under the power of those secrets or those lies or those half-truths, whatever they are? Just imagine for a moment, what would it be like for you if you could live fully known and fully loved, regardless of what you think is the worst thing about yourself? And I want to tell you, we want to be the kind of community where we can live that way. We want to be. And by God's grace and spirit, I believe we can be. And so may God have mercy on us. Donovan, would you come and lead us in a song?